with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we just thank you for our time today and for our continuing ability to pursue issues having to do with the training of our kids, and just pray that you would make us wise to do it well, and help us to use this time this morning to our advantage, a time when we can think and have conversation and have the kind of luxuries that we don't always have when we're faced with a particular circumstance with our kids. So help us to do all that well this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I need to make one adjustment here before we get started. All right, continuing on, and as you all know by now, we're looking at how to raise godly children. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 13, which is a love chapter, and we're deep into the middle of it. So we're just going to jump right in to verse 6. We left off at the end of verse 5 last time. And this one is, love does not take pleasure at wrongdoing. So what it's telling us is a loving person does not take pleasure at wrongdoing, that is to say, wrongdoing of others. So it's not talking about, if it said take pleasure in wrongdoing, that would have been in you doing bad things, or the loving person doing bad things. In this case, it's talking about does not take pleasure at the occasion of another person doing something wrong. Furthermore, love does not take pleasure at the wrongdoing of others. That is, love does not gloat over other people's failures. So in other words, as our as our commentator spells out for us here, if we genuinely love a person, we should not take pleasure at conduct which affords us the opportunity to lecture them or rebuke them about their wrongdoing. You know, there's a passage in the Bible that talked about that, did you? But that's what it's getting at. And because this is so tightly connected with the second part of the verse, we're going to cover two phrases together. The second phrase being, notice the word but, there's a connection going on here, but love joyfully celebrates the truth. So the second half of the verse is in contrast with the first, and it's separated by the word but. So what we have is love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but, in contrast, rejoices with the truth. So whatever's going on here, these two sides have to, there has to be a relationship here for this to make sense. And that's what we're gonna do if we put this together. The second rejoice is the same word in the original as the first rejoice. So that even makes it clearer that besides the word but, the fact that the two verbs are the same is really tying these two pieces together. So it's telling us there's a contrast going on here. Only little difference is that the second rejoice has a prefix on it, which means to rejoice with or celebrate. So in other words, a loving person celebrates when they see others pursuing truth. And again, our commentary kind of lays this out for us. That was good, wasn't it? The symmetry of verse 6a and b is now apparent. Love takes no pleasure in someone else's failure and delights in the other person's integrity. If the situation is bad, love wants to help. If the situation is good, love wants to celebrate. And this is not a new idea in the New Testament, obviously. A couple of verses came to my mind as I was looking at this. One would be Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. That's the idea there. And then another verse that came to my mind was 1 and 3 John, where he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So that's the idea of rejoicing in the truth here. You're seeing others walk in the truth. So a rather straightforward idea. You know, the tendency of the evil heart would be to want to have the occasion when somebody else does something wrong to be able to come in and do the finger wagging bit And that's not how we as Christians need to operate. That doesn't need to be our motivation. That's not to say you won't deal with things that go wrong. You do want to deal with them. But you don't want to take pleasure in it. It becomes a way of putting other people down, sort of trying to lift yourself up because, you're doing this bad thing and I don't do that bad thing and so you're going to get on it. But instead, what love does is it looks at others and wants to see them succeeding, wants to see them doing the right thing, wants to see them having a good relationship with God and with other Christians and see them having love and so forth. So that's where we want to see things as Christians, as loving Christians. Pretty straightforward. So how does this apply to our kids? What are we going to do with our kids in light of this idea? What are we going to teach our kids? How are we going to behave toward our kids? We've been applying things both ways, right? We've been kind of talking about modeling and what we can do in relation to our kids according to these principles. But then we're also talking about how do we pass these principles on to our kids? How do we teach our kids to do this toward other people? So that's both those ideas could be listed, could be talked about. Not taking pleasure at wrongdoing, joyfully celebrating the truth. What do you think?
This seems to relate to the tattling.
Ah.
The whole like smug, usually it's not, I'm really trying to help the situation. I feel good about the fact that I can point out the failure of my friend or sibling.
Ah, yeah. That's good. And you only have one kid, so you haven't even seen it in action yet. Maybe your brother did that to you when you were younger. I bet that's where you got the idea. you anticipated one of my points, so we'll just blow right by it when I get there. That was the first thing that came to my mind. Kids love to tattle and get their brothers and sisters in trouble. All of us did it as kids. And I mean, some more than others. I think in our family, my sister had the corner on the market on this one to some degree. I was the oldest, so I went by brute strength and bullying. And my sister, who even the younger brothers were able to overpower her in later years, her weapon was, I'm going to tell mom. Right? So that was her defense. That went on in the family dynamic there. And this is a little tricky because you do want your kids to report serious issues, right? I mean, you don't want to say, don't ever tell me, Johnny's about to, crawl out in the middle of, your little baby brother's about ready to crawl out in the middle of the street and you didn't happen to notice and big brother sees it and says, well, I don't want to tattle, we don't want that. So there has to be some discernment. But you can also tell when they're picking on something trivial and they're taking pleasure in it. And this is where you want to say, Johnny or Susie, what's your attitude here? Why are you doing that? And also you want them, like if there's a legitimate problem between two kids and they've tried to work it out and it's not going well for them after a reasonable effort, you would like to think they could come to you and ask for some help and working things out. But there's just a difference in the way they talk and the way they say it. You know it as a parent what they're really up to. So yeah, that's probably one of the biggest applications would be that right there. Yes.
Gets the same punishment as the person who did the wrongdoing. And it helps them to realize that, well, I guess it goes back to talking to them and explaining, listen, you're all happy that they're getting in trouble, but what if it was you? You put yourself in their shoes.
Right.
And you're not going to be so happy about it. So kind of teaching them that instead of rejoicing in someone's downfall or their punishment, to realize that, if we got what we deserve from God, we would be in so much trouble. We would get massive punishments. We don't deserve anything good. So kind of tying it into that, and then it helps them, I guess, to have a little bit more compassion, but to not have that attitude of, ooh, you're getting it out.
Yeah.
I'm going to stick it to you, and I'm telling mom, and I hate tattling. fingernails on a chalkboard.
Yes.
Constant. If we don't stay on top of, you know, well, ours is, unless it involves blood, I don't want to hear about it. You have to learn to deal with it yourself. So if you're not getting along, it's your issues, not mine. You know, learn to deal with it.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's it in a nutshell. And very practical, because this is something that is it's going to be there. It's going to be there all the time. If you got more than one and they can talk, it's happening already. Yeah. Any other thoughts or ideas? Not a ton you can do with this necessarily, but since we've hit kind of the core thing that I thought of, at least. If not, I'll walk you through some things I have here. And you're going to see the relationship here to what we've already said. We have to teach our kids to overcome their natural inclination to feel pleasure when someone they don't like or find annoying experiences misery or gets in trouble. And that's what motivates the tattling. But it can be broader than siblings even. You know, all of us have this tendency to feel a certain level of pleasure when a bad person gets their comeuppance, you know, and we even kind of want to help things out a little bit sometimes if we get the chance, and kids are no different, and so we're teaching it like you brought up just a minute ago. If we all got our comeuppance in relation to the Lord, we'd be in huge trouble, as you put it, and that's exactly right. So, and this is the tattling one, which I told you guys had already anticipated, so we'll move on to the next one. And all I'm doing here is just flipping it over on this last point. We need to teach our kids to rejoice with those who rejoice, which is often contrary to their nature, especially towards people for whom they have no natural affection. Or it could be towards people who got something that they wanted and they didn't get it. That's really hard. That's hard for all of us. And I've already used the illustration, but I'll just bring it to mind quickly. A movie I saw recently, I think it was War Room, where one of the virtues they displayed in the family was that they were going out for a big contest. They didn't get first place, but they were rejoicing at the team that did get first place. And you know, that's hard, because you know, if you're competing, you want to get the top prize. You want to be the winner. And somebody else does a little better, or maybe you didn't think they even did better, but the judges thought they did better, and it makes you mad. You know, darn, I wanted that, and you're not very happy. You walk away, you know, with your with your chin down. So, kids need to learn that, you know, it's not all about them. We said that over and over as well, and we need to be able to rejoice when other people benefit, even if it, in a sense, kind of cost us that they benefited. That's when it's hard too. So, any other thoughts on that? We'll move on to verse 7. And there's kind of a series of phrases in verse 7 that I thought I need to just kind of back up just a little bit and do some explaining here, because this is a little bit tricky. When you look at the traditional translation of 1 Corinthians 13:7, it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know, we've seen this a million times on cross stitches or what have you. But what does that mean? You can almost get bears all things, or maybe endures all things, but believes all things? If we take this translation at face value, for example, we believe everything? I can't even do that without being a massive contradiction, not to mention a heretic. What all would that include? What are we supposed to be believing here? Or even hoping all things? You hope all things? You hope everything happens? What? That doesn't make any sense. So there's got to be something else going on here, because we know the passage does make sense. Thistleton, the translator we've been using, avoids this problem and conveys what I believe is more likely the true sense of the original when he says, love never tires of support, never loses faith, never exhausts hope, and never gives up. See the difference there? That you know, the word for all in the Greek, you know, depending on the context and how it's used, sometimes there's a little bit of, you know, contextual, often there's contextual considerations, and this is one of those cases. So, taken in this way, the word all in this verse describes the great extent to which a loving person believes in or hopes in those that he loves, as opposed to the content of what they believe. It's a subtle difference, but it goes from making the verse sound nutty and not make any sense to really having some value and some meaning that's important. So wanted to kind of get that laid down first before we actually start moving through each of these phrases. So let's start with the first one. Love never tires of support, or, you know, in the traditional translation, bears all things. This word's a little bit tricky to figure out the meaning of. The word support literally means to put a roof on, which is funny. I'm like, wow, okay, so how does that work? Well, it carries the idea of protecting. You know, a roof protects from the weather. It could be that idea. And it can also carry the idea of a cover over or conceal. You know, obviously, a roof covers or conceals the contents of the home for good reason. And in relationships, that covering or concealing might be keeping a confidence when appropriate. If somebody tells you something that they're struggling with or is going on in their life, it's not for public knowledge, or would be embarrassing to be broadcast at large, a loving person will keep that in confidence. You know, just blast it out there for everybody to hear. Or it could have another idea. It could mean to suffer in silence, so it's the covering over in that sense. You're covering over your objections. To suffer in silence rather than making a complaint or insisting on having your rights. And probably any of these could be applicable here. I don't know of any way we can narrow this down and say it's got to be this one or that one. I am inclined to go with this last one as more general, but any of them would work. So if you want to see an example of that, even in the same letter, this idea of not complaining or insisting on your rights, Paul, in another part of the very same letter, talking about some others that were competing with Paul for their allegiance in a bad way, and Paul's attempting to address this and correct it, and he said, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? He's reminding them of the basic relationship that they have with him and how he brought them the gospel. And he says, nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And the phrase endure anything is that word. That, in other words, he in a sense had a right to step in and to make an issue with them. But he didn't. He said he'd rather hold off and not do that. And he's in another place where he talks about, so when I could bear it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. So it's the idea of having to put up with something that's painful and tough, and, you know, but you're going to do it because it's the thing you need to do in that case. So that's kind of the idea of never tires of support. I almost wish he hadn't translated support, because to me that almost doesn't quite fit with the other term. But support, you can see it's support in the sense of being supportive of the person, helping the person, supportive in that way. Either by keeping a confidence, by not insisting on your rights, by protecting them where it's needed. That kind of idea. Does that make sense to everybody? What we're talking about here, okay. I hate it when somebody, I wish they were all real easy to explain. Some of them take a little bit of working through, but I think we got there. So, let's continue on. Our love for others should make us naturally prone to endure inconvenience and difficulty at the hands of others, or for the sake of others. So, at the hands of others, or for the sake of others. If we believe that, in the long run, it will serve our best interests. Let me read that whole thing again, because I got slowed down there. Our love for others should make us naturally prone to endure inconvenience and difficulty at the hands of others or for the sake of others. If we believe that, in the long run, it will serve their best interest. So, that's what we're talking about here. Now, there's a quote here from John Calvin. John Calvin is often very good about talking about the other side of things, okay? So he says, yes, this says this, but it doesn't say this. And this is one of those statements. He says, when he says, beareth all things, remember that's a traditional translation, you must understand him as referring to the things that ought to be endured, and in such a manner as is befitting. For we do not bear with vices so as to give our sanction to them by flattery, or by winking at them, encourage them through our passivity. Farther, this endurance does not exclude corrections and just punishments. So what's Calvin getting at here? He's saying, yes, we should endure things for others and put up with things from others, but you have to make sure it's something that we should be putting up with for a good reason. In other words, it's going to help them in the long run, or it's in their best interest for now that we do that. But he's saying, don't let this be carried to a point where you just let everything slide, or you feel like you can't correct others because you're supposed to be always bearing with things. Now, we see a lot of this in our day, don't we? I mean, it's especially in certain areas. You're not supposed to correct people. You're not supposed to judge them, might be the terminology used. And that's not true. Scripture teaches those ideas. So, how does this apply to our kids?
I'm currently dealing with this in
my house. Oh, yeah?
We're all friends, even if that person doesn't want to share their snack. You're not my best friend. And I've tried to explain that, you know. We're still friends. They might be something you don't like, but we're still friends.
Yeah.
And it came to the point where if I hear you're not my best friend, you're going to come out.
Yeah.
And that kind of shut it down, but I didn't feel like it taught him anything.
Well, at least not that go around anyways, huh?
Yeah. But it takes a lot of frustrations and fighting and things. But now I've got a new kid in, and he's older, and he's started it all back up.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, this is rubber meets the road kind of stuff, right? This is the kind of stuff you deal with every day. Anybody else have a thought or example of something where they've encountered this with their kids? And yeah.
And no short-term discipline. I mean, we're going to have to, for the rest of our lives, apply a level of patience. And we're also then trying to instill in his siblings a similar patience, because when we're gone, they still are going to need to know how to do this.
Yeah. That's a great example. And there's a case where, you know, Isaac may do some crazy things that from a normal person who doesn't have the disabilities or difficulties he has, you might not be willing to endure that. But in his case, it's not deliberate. It's has to do with his weakness, and so you all have to bear with that, and that makes it tougher. And then we have those situations where you have to endure things for people. Yeah, good example. Any other examples or thoughts? If we can throw a few up here. These move a little quicker because, I mean, after a while we start starting to see overlap as we get right toward the end here. This is actually, I think, the last verse, although it breaks up into several phrases. We'll start with the basics. Kids need not to throw a fit when they don't get their way. This is the idea of bearing up under a situation or circumstance. They need to learn to do that. This is a basic. If your kid is throwing a fit when they don't get their way, it tells you that you have some training to do. Maybe it's training that you should have already done, in which case, take a lesson from that. Say, okay, indicator here. Like if a kid comes and requests something in a nice voice, and you say, no, honey, we can't do that. Yeah! And they start throwing that fit. That tells you that you have a training problem. And you need to fix that. You need to work on that. So, because they need to learn to be able to put up with the disappointments of life. They're going to be there. Teach kids not to be quick to take offense at siblings and other kids, but instead, when appropriate, be protective. So we want to teach always when we're teaching This is what the New Testament frequently does. You not only teach what not to do, you teach what to do instead of that, in the place of that. So rather than taking offense, don't just not take offense. That would be good if you could at least get that lesson learned. But go the extra mile and actually be protective of the person if it calls for it. So that's a good lesson for all of us to learn. And sometimes even when circumstances are hard and they feel stretched, they must learn to be patient and bear up well under the circumstances. So there can be circumstances where you could genuinely sympathize with the difficulty they're going through. They still need to do the right thing. They still need to be able to bear up under it. So in the first case, when I was talking about the basics, sometimes you tell a kid just some simple thing they can't do that shouldn't be a big deal and they throw a fit. But even if they're facing some tough times where you could say, you know, I can understand why you'd be upset. You want to try to grow them to where they can even put up with those hard times. We've kind of got a goal here, a continuum that we're looking at.
I can see this one being probably a little more difficult when you have certain, rules in one family that other families don't have rules in, and you might have them in a situation where they're around other kids, and those kids have the freedom to do certain things that you've established, we don't do that.
Right. Yeah.
Or, you know, whatever that might look like.
That is a big one. That is a big one. And that, you know, you'll get that complaint, well, so-and-so gets to do it. You know, and I told you my sort of smart alecky remark, which is that, well, that's fine, honey. When you go to live in their house, you can do it too. But right now, we're living in our house, and we don't do that here. You know, you may choose to handle that differently. But it gets the point across, you know. Yeah. Yeah, and it's good for them to learn. Different contexts, different things work differently, you know, depending on where you are and what the rules are for that place. And sometimes you have to hold to your standards even when the rules allow more, because your standards are higher than that. Sometimes things are allowed that shouldn't be allowed. Boy, we're going to encounter a lot of that in our society. We're already seeing it, so much of it, and more is coming. And you certainly want your kids to understand that we don't govern our behavior based on everything that's allowed by those around us or everything that's being done by those around us. Sure, when people do it, you may look at that, you may even desire it or be tempted by it at first, but then you have to think through, is it a good thing to do? If it's not, you've got your own standards. You can't let the world dictate how you're going to live your life. That's a huge mistake. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, on that one, probably the default rule ought to be assume you can't in other houses. Yeah, but yeah, right. So, yeah, you can differentiate between what you allow at home, and in that case, you're more lenient. But exactly.
Growing up, you're always the one that had really, really high standards for everything. It seemed like, can I do anything? You know, and all our friends could. But a simple example would be we went to public beaches or pools. That was a big no-no for us. We did not do that. When we went swimming, we had our t-shirts and culottes on. it just fully clothed, that's how we swam, and we weren't going to go to a public beach and have, you know, see everybody undressed. And growing up, that was hard, just like, well, our friends all go, I can't, you know, what's the big deal? I'm not looking, I don't care what people are wearing.
but the whole, it was, that was the rule in our house. We did not, you know, mix bathing. So instead, you know, my dad put the effort in and he provided a pool for us. And that, you know, with the privacy fence, that we could swim in our own pool and not have to worry about having to see everybody else. And
okay.
So it was almost the mentality, there's a no, a big no, that really it's not bad, it's just how people are going about it. They always tried to find the yes. And so that it wasn't as if we always felt like, oh, we're being deprived and, you know, all these rules. So
mm-hmm.
we resent it and then we start resenting people in general. But to have that balance of how do you teach your children not to judge the standards, those who have less standards, those who have higher standards, that it shouldn't be about the do's and don'ts. But it's if we have a rule in our family, then we're going to abide by it. We're going to be happy with it. And our job as parents is to help them try to understand, but to have the heart of, we want to follow. And I like, as long as you live under this roof, you know, you will follow our rules.
Cause yeah. There you go. Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of a basic thing. By the way, just occurred to me, I wanted to come back to my comment because I don't want to seem like I was being spoiled alecky in a way, but do you understand why I would say the default rule should be not to jump? Okay, I don't want you to feel like I was just like coming down on you or something. But...
Right, no.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because it's one of those things where, you know, if you didn't jump and the rule was you could jump, probably nobody's going to be bothered by that. But if you do jump and the rule was you shouldn't, now you've created a problem. So it's always safest to, you know, go with the other one, you know, even though others may have the same standards that you do.
Well, and I picked that situation because I knew that was going to be a big one that's different.
Yeah, yeah.
Other people to be patient with us than the reverse. We are so impatient with everyone else because they want us to. We want them to conform. So I'm wondering if that is idolatry in our hearts. Impatience is maybe a form of idolatry or pride that our way should be followed, or we're the center of the universe. Things should be going our way. And the moment someone doesn't start to conform to that, then we blow up or.
Yeah, yeah. We it's good for us to examine our standards and think about, are these what category are our standards in? Are they standards that we like because of the way we like to operate, or are these higher standards that are biblical standards that everyone should be following, though they won't necessarily? Is that kind of what you're thinking about? You know, that kind of a,
you know, the double standard that we do. We have bad days ourselves, and we want everybody to bear with us.
Right.
Rather than call us on it. But we don't seem to reverse that. We're not fair in applying that to other people.
Yeah, that's true. That is true.
So this would also be a good opportunity, I guess, to be able to teach our children that areas that we might have stricter standards, that's not an opportunity. Going back to the whole, you know, kind of applying to the one we went before this one, that's not an opportunity to erode or an opportunity to feel, you know, well, you know, our rules are this and you're not following those rules, so I'm better than you in some way kind of thing. I don't know, just how that's presented is an opportunity to still show grace and not view it as my family's way is the way that everybody should be doing it, and if somebody else does it different in their family, then somehow they're less than what my family's doing or something like
yeah.
that.
Yeah, yeah.
Opportunity to just kind of call it for what it is. It's different, but this isn't an area of sin. This is just an area of how different families choose to govern their families in whatever.
Yeah, and that's, And that's tough for us to take sometimes, you know, especially, and even if it's not an area of sin, maybe you may consider your way the wiser way, you know. It's, you're not sinning per se, but it's rather foolish to do the way they do it, or whatever it is. And so our tendency would be to want to get that little idea across and in the process create hard feelings with the people that we're spending time with. And boy, it can come across so subtly, so quick. Can it? I mean, you don't even have to just like make a big deal out of it. It just comes across in a tone of voice or what you say or something like that. And we just have to be, we have to really be careful of how we're, especially if we're those who have high standards and do things certain ways and all that. And you know, that's all good stuff. It's not to be, you're not to be condemned for that at all. In fact, to be commended. But we live in a world where people can do things in different ways, and you have to learn to be at peace with all men in so much as it depends on you, kind of thing, you know, a little bit.
Can you break down the second one a little bit more about teaching him not to take offense? Because the first and third is more about how they're acting, their behavior, like throwing a fit or trying to help them to bear up, you know, be patient in a circumstance. Whereas the second one is really the beginning of both of those other two. It's the offense, it's the injustice first.
Yeah, that's a good question, because you're exactly right. That, you know, sometimes this is your clue that this is happening. You know, point one is your clue that point two is happening, sometimes. But then you pointed out the case of a quiet kid where the offense is going on internally. So there isn't a throwing of the fit going on, but there is an internal taking offense or what have you. I'm trying to remember my wording. So those kinds of things, and it's a very good question, because we have to draw those kids out by asking them questions and by conversing with them. So it's not just all about dictate. You do that. You dictate things. You say things. You push things out there. But sometimes you want to engage your kids. If you just pick up on, maybe it'll be some clue, a facial expression or a sudden scene. They seem to suddenly change demeanor. So you can ask questions. We do this with our spouses, right? You know, when your spouse suddenly, they were going along happy, all of a sudden an event occurred, and you look at your spouse and they're behaving in a different way all of a sudden. And you might say, you know, it seems like maybe you're gotten unhappy about something. Am I wrong about that? And see if they give you an answer. Now they may say, no, nothing, you know, and maybe you can pursue it a little bit and they're not willing to talk. That's fine. But sometimes they might say, well, I just didn't like, and then they start to explain to you what their problem was. That gives you a chance to interact with him about that. Does that kind of address what you're asking me? That's what I thought you were going with that. But that's a very good question, because that's a big part of parenting. You don't just tell. It's also finding out where the kids are. What's going on in that little heart? Because we're trying to reach the heart. We've made that point a number of times. We'll make it again when we kind of get back to more general approaches to kids and things like that, as opposed to the content. But yeah, you want to be able to draw them out for that. So that's an important point.
So he won't eat well, he's distracted. And so
Okay. Yeah.
I'm going to go back to the first one.
Okay.
Typically, I can shut a fit down pretty quick. Very rare that I can't, I can take care of it on the back end.
Right.
I'll finish, then I'm going to take care of it.
Right. Right.
And she'll stop. And but now it's, you can't play with the kitty cat, or you cannot have my phone. And she will stop, and she will walk to Allie's room, and go to Allie, and then Allie picks her up, and she has the lay on her shoulder, and then she's okay.
All right.
So I've had to shut that down. No, you can't go to Allie.
Okay. Yeah.
She's not throwing a fit, but it's still like, I didn't get my way.
Yeah.
I'm trying to figure out how to deal with that.
Yeah. I could picture some people that want to put that in the category of legitimate grieving, too. I don't know. You have to kind of decide whether it's sort of a rebellious reaction or... Because I think there's room for some grieving as long as it doesn't get carried away. I mean, that's my thinking. So... and that's a judgment you make. I mean, obviously, in this case, and you decide, especially if it just keeps going on, or you feel like they're just sort of methodically doing this just to make their point or get their objection in, or whether they're just really expressing, you know, grief over the circumstance. You have to kind of make that judgment.
This is what I need to do. I need to cry. I need you to pick me up, and I need to put my head on your shoulder.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, I think it's good to also teach them to moderate, especially certain kinds of responses, because grieving can get carried away real quick. Even as babies, I don't know what y'all think about this, but at times, you know, when our babies would cry, and we check them, we know they've been fed, they're dry, there's you know, maybe they're teething, maybe they're not, but there's nothing else you could do for them. At that point, we might just put them in the room and let them cry. We don't feel like you have to keep going back and holding them and comforting them and, they're crying, and wear yourself out doing that. Sometimes just let them cry themselves out and get used to the fact that, hey, have at it. You know, I mean, a baby now, as they get older, you might have to manage that more, but as a baby.
That's teaching them to comfort themselves.
Yeah.
So that they don't always have to comfort.
Yeah. Because otherwise, I have seen that become to where they are going to get angry if they don't get somebody to comfort them all the time or get what they want all the time. It's a way of teaching them you don't get what you want, even as an infant in that stage. It's, you know, again, there's dynamics going on that you have to be aware of. So.
To make me smile, and no matter how angry, how upset, once that smile came, it was like it was like having someone burst your angry bubble. It was impossible to smile and to still just hold in all that emotion without blowing up or anything. It was to smile, because then you let it go and it diffuses the situation. And I mean even with the little ones at home, being able to look them in the eye, and I'm not angry,
right?
And they are, but having them either answer me with a smile, I want to see it, and then say, yes, mama, no, and I want to hear the smile in your voice. Can you do that? And Hannah's going through this phase now where she's the one who throws herself with the fit, so everything is,
yeah.
I mean, you tell her, no, you know, you can't have a snack right now, and
Yeah.
It's rather annoying. just because she's the drama queen over every little thing. She can't put her shoes on. She can't open the door.
Yeah.
She wants this. And it's all about she wants it now.
Yeah.
And so having to work with her a lot just to stay on top of it. But, yeah, the whole, if you can smile, if I can take the time to remember to turn and look at her and help her change her attitude, then she can walk away and it's like, oh, okay, I can wait. I can be patient on that. But it's seeing the outward expression that helps with the inward expression of is your heart happy about it?
Yeah.
If your heart's not happy, it's showing on your face, so change your face and it'll help your heart.
Yeah.
I think in a previous lesson you explained that the Hebrew behind God's long suffering is long nose.
Yes, long nose.
Our equivalent would be a long fuse, short fuse.
Right.
Person. So there's not a problem in the concept of taking offense at something.
No.
Or being angry at something. But this long suffering concept, as far as teaching how to,
yeah,
how to extend the fuse of your child so that they know that, you know, there is a point. We'll teach you what that point is, but it's not here.
Right.
It's not at the beginning.
Yeah, that is a good point. That, you know, we sometimes we're focusing on anger as always being a bad thing, because most of the time it is. But the scripture actually gives a command: be angry and sin not. You know, so it's a command to be angry, but don't sin while you're doing it. And the ways that you sin while you're doing it is to react too quickly, be short-tempered, to overreact to something and get more mad than is appropriate, disproportionate, or maybe even get mad about something you shouldn't even be mad about. So those are all ways we abuse anger, but there are times when we should be angry about things, and sometimes anger motivates us to take action, and so it's not always a bad thing. You're right to make that point too. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a good point. That's a good point. That ran through my mind when she was saying that. I was thinking somebody might want to make another point to the other direction. Because, you know, I mean, there really is actually even good psychological research that says, you know, if you smile, to some degree, it affects how you are thinking. But at the same time, there is that side where, you know, you get these people who have just learned to hide their feelings all the time, and they're not dealing with issues because they're so busy trying to act happy. We don't want to get there either. So there's a place for doing both things. There's a place for teaching kids to, you know, this is not a big deal, get over it. And then there's also a place for, let's talk about that, let's find out what you're thinking and kind of get to the bottom of it. I would see there being room for both. All right, well, let me kind of wrap up. I did have an article here. Some of you got it earlier, but those of you who did not, is another Roseman article. But I couldn't resist. This is going to be an interesting one. Because I Said So works, and parents would use it. So we'll see what y'all say about this. This is, again, you know how we approach these things. It's not like, hey, he said it, so it's right. If you disagree with this, come tell me next week, and we'll have a talk about it. Who didn't get it? Anybody that wants to... if you would, maybe, let's see, it was just you and, there you go. Alrighty, well,
Sean's got one.
Okay, I'll put one there. Alright, let me pray, because I need to clean up my mess. So we can start church this morning. Father, we just We do thank you for this time. Thank you that even where we encounter issues that have complexity to them, that your scriptures make us wise. And I do pray for wisdom for each of the parents here as they encounter these various situations in their life with their kids, to help to have a good balance in the training of their kids, and that your scriptures would always be at the forefront of our mind as we try to work these principles first into our own lives and into the lives of our kids. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.